So Hope International is actually celebrating this spring its 20-year anniversary. And this is the time of the year when they always bring their international directors in. And so we get to renew acquaintances. And just wonderful to have you with us today. Great to hear from somebody from Africa. Great to hear from somebody from Asia. And now you get a regular old North American. But if you put up with me, I'm going to give you a South American before we're all done as well, okay? So it's a four-continent Sunday. It's a big day for us. So let's talk for a moment, and I want you to begin to think with me on a subject through two statements. You'll see them on the screen, and I want you to think about which one do you agree with most. First one, every day people are straying away from the church and going back to God. Or statement two, away from the church, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation. Which one do you agree with most? You don't have to agree with either of them entirely, but if you were going to have to kind of stake your future on one or the other, which one would you agree with most? And can I just dare ask for a show of hands? How many of you say, the first statement? And how many of you would say the second statement? And how many of you would abstain so as not to look stupid? Yeah, you know, because anytime you're given a binary choice like this, you know that you're being set up, and indeed you were, and you did not fail. But let's talk here for a moment, okay? There are things to like and dislike in both of these statements. I mean, the first one affirms the freedom of the soul and also kind of enjoins church authorities not to, as theologians sometimes say, try to bind the conscience of a believer. Try to bind you to ideas and beliefs and practices that your own conscience doesn't agree with. No, we don't want to do that because the gospel is a gospel of freedom. Even the Apostle Paul says in the book of Galatians, you've been set free. It's for freedom that you've been set free. So don't allow yourselves again to be put under somebody's yoke of slavery. But people stray from the church in order to get to God, in order to go back to God. That probably sounds to those of us, even many who raised our hands, like maybe an overstatement. You know, it smacks too much of individualism, in particular American individualism, where we tend to say individual good, institution bad, especially when it comes to organized religion. All you find anywhere you turn are toxic churches filled with hypocritical Christians. So get away from that. Run for your lives and just go and worship God in your own way. God as you understand him. We want to say, you know, that doing that doesn't sound quite right either. I mean, how do we disparage the church? Especially if we're going to look at her and love her in any way the same as Christ does. He looks at the church as a faithful husband who's in love with his bride and he loves her and he's faithful to her, warts and all. How are you going to disparage or dismiss the church? You know, it'd be like going to your male friend and saying, hey, can I just say, you are an awesome guy. Honestly, I've always admired you. You're a man of character, wisdom, skill, success. Frankly, if I could be more like you, I would be. But dude, your wife, what were you thinking? And no, you can't say that, right? Because a husband and a wife are a package deal. And to disparage the one is to disparage them both. And so how are we going to dismiss or disparage the bride of Christ? But then about the time you run back into the arms of the church, you run into the second statement, away from the church, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation. And, it just sounds so very restrictive and repressive. And frankly, it sounds to many of our ears just so very Catholic. And not to take a pot shot at Catholicism, a lot of us come out of the Catholic Church. Others of us come out of other denominational backgrounds. And we say, you know, I'm in a church like Willowdale precisely because of that kind of authoritarianism and that kind of rigidity. I don't want to be a part of that. Well, we're going to try to work this out a little bit, not only today, but actually for the next several months. Let me explain what I mean. For the last 5 weeks, we've been in a series of studies that we've called Sola. And it's based on the five great solas of the Reformation. You know, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, as taught to us in the Scriptures alone, and therefore we live to God's glory alone. This is the bedrock and the foundation of our faith, not just for the last 500 years, but going back to the Scriptures themselves. We say with Martin Luther, you know, we stand here. But now there are some theologians who would say, you know, totally agree, absolutely believe in the five solas. But if you think about it, they're not entirely complete in themselves. There are probably at least two more solas that ought to be added to the list if we really want to have a rounded out picture of what the gospel is and who gospel-shaped people are to be. And so there are two bonus solas, and we're going to look at them today and next week. Sola part two. We stand here too. And the two bonus solas are sola ecclesia, the church alone, and sola caritas, love alone, as our final rule and ethic. And I'm saying, you know, we're looking at ecclesia, at the church today, but not just today, but for the next several months, because this is like our new preaching theme. We're just going to dub like the, at least the rest of 2017, the year of the church. We want to look at the church. We want to look at the identity of the church, the mission and purpose of the church, the gifts of the church, the leadership of the church, what church is all about, because we live in a world where commitment to the church is frankly passing away. But may it not be here, because we actually believe in sola ecclesia. Like Bill Hybels famously says, the church is the hope of the world. I'm not to the exclusion of Christ, but as the ongoing bodily expression of Christ in the world. The church is the hope of the world, not to the exclusion of the gospel, but we, the church, are the people who are the stewards of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 4:1 says, this is how a person ought to regard us and ought to regard the church. As servants of Christ for your sake, and as stewards of the mysteries of God. And when it says stewards of the mysteries of God, it's not speaking of some, you know, esoteric spiritual knowledge. It's just talking about this great mystery that was finally revealed in Christ, that God was redeeming, I mean, not just Israel, but the whole world. And he was actually creating from people of every tribe, nation, people, and language, one new humanity gathered in Christ. It's the mystery of God. Nobody had quite understood it, nor did they understand that that was going to happen by the life, death, and resurrection of the Son of God and through his atoning sacrifice. But it's been revealed now, and we're stewards of this story, of this truth, of this mystery. And so we believe in sola ecclesia. Now, back to those two original quotes for a moment. The first one, every day people are straying away from the church and going back to God. That was spoken by the legendary comedian Lenny Bruce, who was brilliant in his own right, but hardly our final rule for faith and life. The second statement was spoken by none other than John Calvin, great Reformed theologian, one of the greatest theologians of all time. And in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin talks about the church, and he uses this metaphor of mother because it had been said for centuries that anyone who has God as his father has the church as his mother. In the sense of, you know, if you heard the gospel message, you didn't hear it from a burning bush. You heard it from a person, a member of God's body, of the church. If you've been nurtured in the faith, you weren't nurtured in the faith by angels. You were nurtured by people, by the body of Christ, God working through his body. It's like, that's why you could call the church the mother of the Christian. And this is what Calvin says. Let us learn from her single title of mother how useful, nay, how necessary the knowledge of her is. Since there's no other means of entering into life, unless she conceive us in the womb and give us birth. unless she nourish us at her breasts and, in short, keep us under her charge and government until, divested of mortal flesh, we become like the angels. For our weakness does not permit us to leave the school until we've spent our whole lives as scholars. Moreover, beyond the pale of the church, no forgiveness of sins, no salvation can be hoped for. For which reason it is said in the psalm, "Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance, your glorious inheritance in the saints." By these words, the paternal favor of God and the special evidence of spiritual life are confined to his peculiar people. And hence the abandonment of the church is always fatal. John Calvin, he's the man, as relevant today as 500 years ago. And think with me about this. Why we could legitimately say sola ecclesia. The passage that JDD read for us is as good as any as establishing this. I want you to note in Ephesians 4, first, the priority of the church. Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. You see here that something is being urged upon us. Something is calling for our complete attention and devotion. Something requires that we make every effort. And what is that? Well, it's the unity and vitality of the church. It's the soul of the church. We are the people that Christ has redeemed by his blood and unified through his gospel. And if the gospel doesn't animate us, who's it going to enliven? And if the church is not, a priority for us now, when will it be? If the gospel's not lived here, then where? No, sola ecclesia, we are the people of God. And speaking of sola, Paul then just starts riffing on one and onlys. And what's the first of the seven that heads the list? In this passage, it's the church. There's one body. Though there are a million local expressions of the body of Christ, there is one, and sometimes we call it the invisible church, one true church, one true body of Christ for all times and places. And if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're a part of it. There's one Spirit animating us. There are a million different worship styles. Every church has its own ethos, but there is one Spirit that suffuses the true church. There's one hope, and we all hope in the glorious appearing of Christ and our everlasting life with him in a new heaven and earth. There's one Lord, and that's Jesus. There's one faith, and that's the faith that we place in Jesus, grounded in history, his incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of God the Father. We believe all that literally, and that is the content of our faith. And when you come to grips with that, you get baptized. There's one baptism. Whether you were sprinkled or immersed, whether you were baptized young or old in this denomination or that, there's one true baptism, and that's baptism into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Immersed in Trinitarian reality, as Eugene Peterson colorfully puts it. And once you're immersed in that, guess what? Not only are you in God, but God is in you, and you are adopted into his family, and you have one God and Father who's over all of us and through all of us, in all of us, leading all of us. It's an awesome, awesome reality. Like we sang earlier, you know, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And you can tell that Paul is rather passionate about the church in this passage. It is a paramount priority. In fact, when you look at a passage like that, is there anything in there that would warrant what many Christians do these days by saying, like, church, I can take it or leave it. I don't need a church. I don't need an organized religion. You know, I discover God in my own way. God meets me on the golf course more than in the worship center. Is there anything in this passage that would validate that kind of dismissive sentiment? No, we live in a day and age where fewer and fewer people organize their lives around their church involvements, but that is not passe in God's economy. No, he'd say, you are the body of Christ. It starts there, and we'll organize everything else around that. Because the church is the hope of the world, the evidence of God's redeeming love, and the bearer of that message. It's unthinkable, you know, when you think about it, to like continue to just live, say, alienated from your family if you didn't have to. What kind of a life is it to be alienated and estranged from your family? Can a body part be severed and survive on its own? No, you sever a body part and it shrivels and dies. And so too, you have a part to play in the body. And we need you. The body needs you. And guess what? You need the body. Because as imperfect as we are, as flawed as we are, gospel and grace and the Holy Spirit resides here, resides in this community and in this fellowship. Now let's read on to the next section here. Paul says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That's why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Paul there's just citing a psalm and using it in reference to the ancient practice of, you know, a conquering king would ride back into the city with captives and with plunder. And he would bless his loyal citizens with the plunders of war, with the spoils of war. And it's like, you know what? That's what Jesus did. He descended to the earth, and not only to the surface of the earth, but he went into the grave. But he emerged on the other side victorious over sin, Satan, and death. And now he leads many captives in his train. In fact, you could say, are those the enemies of God or the friends of God? Maybe we're the captives because he's captured our hearts. And he's blessed us with gifts. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This grace here that Paul's talking about, we're not talking here about saving grace. We're talking here about ministering grace. We're talking about spiritual gifts that are given to you, that not just that you might enjoy them, but that you might bless the body of Christ with them. And this passage, like many others, establishes a great Reformation doctrine, the priesthood of believers. The priesthood of believers. This was something the Reformers took their stand on. They began to press against this overly rigid, you know, clergy-laity divide. They said, that, you know, in God's eyes, there really is no clergy versus laity. There's no Christian caste system. There's no pyramid scheme. There's no, you know, privilege or blessing that an ordained minister like me gets to enjoy and none of the rest of you get it. No, we are all of us priests. Together, we are God's priesthood. Like Peter famously says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. We are a royal priesthood together. We don't need anybody else to go to God on our behalf, as great as it is to have people interceding for you and praying for you. You can walk right into the throne room of God yourself if you know Christ. You have access through him. If there's any mediator, it's only Jesus. All the rest are priests. And that means not only can we go to God, but we can go to God on behalf of the world just as we represent God to the world. We're his intermediaries. And it's easy for us to kind of take that for granted, but it's good to be reminded. You know, there were a lot of reformers who gave their lives for this truth. One of my heroes of the faith is a man by the name of Jan Hus. He was a Czech pastor and theologian who lived 100 years before Martin Luther. And he's just a hero of mine because back in another life, I used to lead mission teams into the Czech Republic a lot. I traveled there many times. And Jan Hus, he had a church, Bethlehem Chapel, in the city of Prague. And he eschewed all the, you know, sort of ornate, glamorous, you know, big cathedrals of Europe. He had a very simple church, a lecture hall, a place where God's people could gather. And when he gathered people in there by the thousands, that's why he was a threat, he had the audacity to preach and to have people sing and worship in Czech, not in Latin. Nobody else was doing that. What's more, you know, in that day, when you had communion together, you know, all the laity would get some bread, but only the priest could drink the cup. Because, hey, he's the real mediator, and, you know, I don't know all the theology behind it, but the notion was, you know, the laity go that far with the bread, but only the priest drinks the cup. But you know what Jan Hus had the audacity to do? He gave everybody the bread and the cup. And you know what else he had the audacity to do? Burn at the stake for taking his stand on the priesthood of believers. He would not recant when confronted, and he gave his life for that doctrine. 100 years later, Martin Luther wrote in his address to the Christian nobility, "For whoever comes out of the water of baptism can boast that he is already a consecrated priest, bishop, and pope. Although, of course, it's not seemly that just anybody shall exercise such office." I mean, Luther's saying, like, hey, if you're a baptized believer, you're a priest, bishop, and pope. Now, we recognize that there are certain offices. Even Ephesians 4 says that. You know, there are some people who are trained and called and qualified to lead in various ways or to be the primary gospel proclaimers and such. But there's no class difference in the body of Christ. Use the word pope of a normal Christian. You know, a synonym for that, you know, or another word for it is the pontiff, right? You know, pontiff is just a simple compound word. It means bridge builder. But the pope in Rome, as wonderful a man as the current pope is, he's a bridge builder, but guess what? So are you. In fact, there are bridges that are going to be built to people that Jesus died for, but who don't yet know his grace. There are going to be bridges built to those people that nobody else can build but you. In fact, it's your calling. You are God's royal priesthood. And it takes all of us to win the world that Jesus is seeking to restore. So there's the priority of the church and there's the priesthood of believers. And I want to talk to you for a few minutes about the purpose of our ministry. But as I promised you, enough North American voice for this point. It's time to hear from a South American. You guys all know him. We announced some months back that Gustavo, Pastor Gustavo, was our new small groups pastor. What I didn't tell you at that time is that he didn't just sort of fall into this because we have some diversity initiative going on. Gustavo was a pastor in Cali, Colombia before coming here. In fact, he was a pastor in a church of 5,000 plus people. He was a small groups pastor. They had several of them. They divided their city up into zones. And Gustavo was one of the group pastors over one zone of the city. He had 65 house groups under his care. So he knows a little bit about small group ministry. And I wanted him to have an opportunity just to share in this teaching as we kind of further launch his small groups ministry with us. So Gustavo, come on down.
Whenever humans face extreme situations and great challenges, they can survive if they are trained and equipped. People can cure diseases, travel into outer space, go to the bottom of the ocean, walk through a burning building. They can do almost anything if they are equipped. What about people representing Christ in a fallen and hostile world? Can they do that? Can they win unbelievers to faith in Christ? Can they redeem and restore those who have suffered some of the worst traumas? These are some of the challenges facing the church, and we can meet them if we are equipped. Ephesians chapter 4, look at the last line in Ephesians in the chapter 4. Not only we are facing hostile forces while rescuing people from sin and death, but then our goal is to bring people to maturity so that they experience full and complete life in Christ. That's our purpose, not to mention our very big challenge. But we can meet it if leaders equip people for ministry. That's the plan according to these texts. Jesus himself did it with his disciples. Over time, this small group of untrained men matured into effective leaders who changed the world. It is for this reason that I am a great believer in small groups. It's a fundamental expression of the Church of Christ. As a teenager, God gave me the opportunity to be trained to lead small groups in my church. I led groups of adolescents, youth, men, and families. And when God called me to full-time ministry, like Greg said, God gave me the opportunity to be a discipleship pastor and lead and work with groups. For the church, the groups were the backbone of our strategy to grow. We were interested in learning more about what God was doing in the most effective small group ministries in the world. So we sent some of our pastors to visit churches in South Korea, Central America, and the United States. We investigated different models that God was blessing. From this research, we found that the best way to work with small groups is to develop a culture of discipleship, customized to your context, and starting, obviously, with the church pastors and leaders. That's what I feel so blessed to work here at Willowdale with groups. Not only because I was trained for this, but because I now have the opportunity to be close to the leaders and groups who are at the center of all we do. Now, let me remind you of the essential elements of groups at Willowdale. If you are in a group, I hope you experience these things regularly. And if you are not in a group yet, this is what you have been missing. First, gathering. The word church simply means gathering. It is a group, a community that comes together for a purpose. This is the whole goal of the gospel, a new community, a new humanity gathered around Christ. Remember when Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of the Hades will not overcome it"? That says something about the purpose and passion of Jesus. His purpose to build an ecclesia, a gathering. And his passion, for it is so great that he says, "I will build my church. I will build my gathering. I will build my people." Now, of course, he works through us to accomplish this. But the point is, a gathering of friends, a fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ, that is the whole point. Jesus wants to reconcile the world, both to God and to itself. And the second point is discipleship. To be a disciple means to be a learner. Like the quote by John Calvin that Greg read earlier. We never stop being scholars. We never graduate from the school of discipleship. And as anyone here who has the opportunity to be a teacher before, you know that the best learning is an active learning. In fact, that's one of our five core values in our church. active learning. We don't just learn facts with our brains. We learn values in our hearts and skills in our bodies. And listen, it's great to gather in a large room like this and to be inspired by great music and teaching. But if that's the sum total of your church experience, you are missing so much. That will be like doing your entire education in a large lecture halls with hundreds of students. Your education will be incomplete. You also need small classes and labs and discussions groups where you can interact over the material you are learning and put into practice. I am a really believer of small groups. In small groups, we love one another, encourage one another, serve one another, rejoice with one another, and sometimes weep with one another. You simply cannot do that in a real or personal way anywhere else. Our best and closer friends, we find them in small groups like Sonia and Chris. It's impossible to be don't love the small groups because when I was a teenager, I was a small group leader for kids. And part of our strategy in our church was to have a co-leader. Then I asked this beautiful girl from my church to come to be my co-leader, but she was the real worker in that meeting. And she is still doing the same. She's still working harder than me. She's my wife. And I love groups, definitely. It's a blessing to my life. It's a blessing to the church. And if you want to be part of a group, or you're feeling God moving you to lead a group, you have a card in the bulletin. Fill it out, and we will be in touch with you. Thank you.
Thank you, Gustavo. So, hey, the church, it's a priority. We're the priesthood of believers. We've got a purpose to our ministry, and it is a glorious purpose that leads all the way to eternity for us and for those that God's reaching through us. So, hey, if we'd all have been like sort of slack in our devotion to the church, we want to call everybody back and we want to be equipped and envisioned for all that God wants us to do and be. And one of the ways that can help us to just, you know, kind of launch this and solidify it is by entering into two, you know, what are traditionally called sacraments, means of grace. We believe that through communion, there's the real presence of Christ with us as we remember his sacrifice for us, his body hanging on a cross, his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And in a moment, the band's going to play and the ushers are going to distribute the communion elements. And we invite everybody to take these in faith. And if you're new with us, as the tray comes by, you'll find two cups stacked together. And just take them both and then we'll eat the elements together once everyone's been served. But then as we close with worship, and like we periodically do, maybe the other sacrament that you need to experience as a means of grace today is baptism. And the water is there. It's not only warm, it's hot. But I think it's been cooling off for the last hour, so it's getting better. And if you've never been baptized as a declaration of your own faith in Christ, this is something he calls all of his followers to do. You're not saved by baptism, but baptism is a sign that your faith is in Christ, that you have been saved by Christ. And it really can, in your own life and experience, kind of seal the deal. Like, this is for real. I'm doing this. I'm going public with it. And as you probably know, backstage here, we've got a bathroom, we've got changing rooms, we've got shorts, towels, t-shirts, we've got everything you need. And you don't have to say anything. You would just get in the water, and one of our pastors, Brett, will baptize you, just like I did with Stephanie and Brianna earlier. So that's open to you, and you just be bold and walk right up the side ramp there, and we'll take care of you. But now let me pray, and we'll close our service. Lord God, we do thank you for this glorious reality that we are the body of Christ, that you live in us, not just individually, but you live in the community. The life of the Holy Spirit is expressed in our community as we serve one another and as your priests serve the world that you're redeeming. God, we pray that you would redeem and restore many lives through us. What a privilege it is to be your co-workers in this eternity-altering cause. May the Lord's Supper and baptism just recenter us again for the work to which we've been called. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.